Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the classes on the Jawhar al-Tawheed. Some of you will have been here in previous classes. Some of you maybe have missed one or two. As you all know, we're going through this Jawhar al-Tawheed, which is a poem, a rajz, on the topic of Tawheed or Aqeedah in the Ash'ari Madhab, which is the one that is followed by the majority of the Muslims across the world. There's two main madhabs amongst what they call the Ahlus Sunnah, the people who are following the correct versions of Tawheed. There's what's called the Maturidiyah and the Ash'ariyah. Basically, it's just a way of approaching how you arrive at knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His oneness and knowledge of what He has required of us, the things that we have to believe as a Muslim. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Or if you remember when people become Muslim, we mention all of the various pillars of Iman, the things that you have to believe in, like those mentioned in the famous Hadith Jibreel, things that every Muslim has to believe. He goes through many of those as well, like the last day and the Qadr and things like that. We're going to come on to the Qadr today, which is like the decree. So this is now the fifth class. We've been going through about 10 baits, 10 verses each class. We're now on verse 41 for those who have the text. And that's when Imam al-Laqani, rahimahullah, the Nadim, says, وَنَزِّهِ الْقُرْآنَ أَيْ كَلَامَهُ عَنِ الْحُدُوثِ وَحْذَرْ انْتِقَامَهُ. So we basically went through where he mentioned all of the various different attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to have. One of these attributes was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kalam. Kalam meaning speech. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's necessary that He has speech, that He is speaking, that He's never not speaking, that He, everything that there is that can be addressed by a name or that has some attribute to it of a name by which it can, people can be pointed out to it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing that in every moment. Kun fayakun, He says in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says be and it is. And Allah allama Adam al-asma, He taught Adam the names. But when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kalam, we come to the Quran. The Quran is, there's two ways of looking at the Quran. There's the Quran in the sense of what it represents, the Quran itself, the words itself, and then there's the Quran when it comes into our world. It has sounds. It is composed of words. And obviously words start and stop. Sounds start and stop. So the thing is here, if we're saying something is the kalam of Allah, the word of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like anything, so His words cannot, nothing that He does can ever have a beginning to it, including words. Then how do you deal with the Quran itself? And basically the way that they talk about this is that the Quran, in the sense of the meanings that were unveiled to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or via Jibreel to him, that unveiling of what was the words of Allah is the uncreated word of Allah. When it comes into existence, when I recite something, what I've recited is created. When I write a mushaf, that mushaf is a created thing. It's not eternal, uncreated, the mushaf itself. But what it is, what is being recited, I'm not talking about the words, but the meanings that are being recited are eternal, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that have been revealed. So this is basically how you overcome that aspect of it, in the sense that it is an unveiling of the, it is a giving, granting the capacity to the messengers to encompass or to see a certain portion, or even though you can't break the portion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is enabling them within their capacity to take this thing and bring it to us. But he says here, وَنَزِّهْ, when you talk about the Quran, disconnect it from, consider it above, consider it to have nothing to do with حُدُوث, anil حُدُوث. Huduth is things that are emergent. And he says, what do I mean by Quran? He says, ay kalamahu, in other words, the words of Allah. Do not take the position like the Mu'tazila did, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech is something created, which is proven by the fact that there are words in the Quran and sounds. And words and sounds are created things because they start and stop. So they said, well, Allah's speech is created. We said, no. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had before he created in the azal, the pre-eternal pre-existence, the eternal pre-existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just create these things, the names and everything that makes up this world was something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by necessity has. We know that by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describing himself with having this attribute. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be described by an attribute that is created. Otherwise he'd be like us. Wahdhar intiqamahu, and beware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's intiqam, which is revenge or punishment. Allah dhuntiqam, Allah is the possessor of intiqam. Intiqam means possessing, you know, punishing somebody for disobedience in a sense. So by not accepting this, by attributing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala something that is incorrect, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech is created thereby making him like us, you are doing something that is, you're telling lies against Allah, and there will be repercussions, basically. So this is the first of the particular things. Then he says, فَكُلُّ نَصٍ لِلْحُدُوثِ دَلَّ. Every nas, every divine text, every ayah of the Quran, that when you read it, seems to indicate that the Quran is something created. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, inna anzalnahu fi laylatul qadr. So when you make something come down, it is created. When something comes from one place to some other place, in a particular period of time, in other words, it's encompassed by a time and in a place, because it's in a place, if it leaves one place high and comes to some place low. If you say that, it means it's created. So when you see a statement like that, how do we reconcile that with the fact that the Quran is uncreated, is what he's saying here. Whenever you see that, he says, ihmilhu ala lafz. Understand it to refer to the created words. In other words, this was revealed first to Jibreel alayhi salam, the angel Jibreel, who was, a veil was taken away from him so he could take this, and then he brought it down to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the lafz came into existence, the words. But the kalam itself, the origin, the lawh al-mahfuz, the protected lawh, which is referred to, or dhalik al-kitab, that book, the word that is used here is dhalik rather than hadha al-kitab, referring to something other than the thing in front of you, in a sense. The lawh al-mahfuz is uncreated. So he says, when it says, inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr, it's talking about the words that have come into existence. But by the way, even though we're describing the Quran as both being created and uncreated in this way, this is something that does not leave the classroom. Something that's only ever mentioned in the classroom setting. Because it can create confusion, and people can start using bad adab towards the Book of Allah and towards his words by saying, oh, Allah's... And people who haven't studied it will then misunderstand and say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words are created, the Quran is created. And then you lose some level of respect for what the Quran is. And it starts to be treated shabbily, but it is the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala interpreted into existence so that it can become something that human beings as created creatures can access. Ihmil, interpreted ala lafz, according to the wording, the words themselves, alladhi qaddalla, the words that indicate the meaning. Basically. And one of the proofs of this is, in a sense, even if you look at the qira'at, there are some very slight differences between them. Sometimes the words, the created words, are not enough to encompass that particular aspect of the, even for human beings. So sometimes there will be a slightly different word used with one qira than another, because it's like the meaning is spilling out of the words. The words can't fully encompass. That doesn't mean that the words of the Quran, by the way, how you can just interpret it according to your own thing. This was the words that were given to the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to best convey the eternal words of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. We can't just choose other words, because they are going to change Allah's words and tell a lie against Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala's attribute. So nas, this word nas, by the way, indicates divine texts usually. For kullu nasin lil huduthi dalla, every nas, they can also indicate the hadith of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that indicate huduth, the createdness, being within existence. You should only understand that in the basis of it referring to the sounds and the words, nothing else, and what they refer to. So this is the end of what is necessary for Allah. The way they go through Aqidah is you talk about what is necessary for Allah, the things, the attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to necessarily have in order for this existence to be here. If he didn't have these attributes, nothing could be in this, nothing could be. If something is necessary, that indicates that its opposite must be impossible. Let's take, for example, existence. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to exist, indicates that it's not possible for him not to exist. But sometimes, obviously, this is obvious if you look at this, but they emphasize it in order that people don't misunderstand what is meant by each of these attributes. So when we say existence, we don't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might be. We mean that it's impossible for him not to be. And by stressing the opposites, we understand that better. So he says the opposites of these attributes that we have mentioned, and we mentioned 13, are impossible. So what was the first one? Wujud, existence. So that means he doesn't, because he doesn't mention them all here. So the opposite of wujud is Adam, non-existence, not being. It's impossible. And the next one we mentioned was Qidam, which is having no beginning, being outside of time and having no beginning. That means that having a beginning was called hadith or huduth, being created by something else is an impossibility for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, we, as I said, when we talked about huduth, the human mind, a created thing, cannot encompass something that's outside its scope. You cannot think about eternity. Your mind will never be able to encompass that idea. Mathematically, maybe you can make some sort of figures, but when you start thinking of going back and back and back and back and back and back and never finding a beginning, you will just go crazy. Because time is part of the reality of the existence in which we live and is a created thing under which we live. So the opposite of the next one, which was baqa, which is having no end. Fana, coming to an end, having the possibility of perishing, impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the next one was mukhalafatun lil hawadith, being different from created things. The opposite of that is mumathala, being like things, you know, being like the things in existence, being made of a body, for example, which has this side and that side and so on, encompassing a particular form or being a particular color or growing or shrinking or all of these types of attributes that you see in existence around you, all impossible. Then the next one is al-qiyamu bil-dhat, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is self-sufficient, qiyamu bil-nafs, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need, ghina mutlaq, as they call it as well. So what's the opposite of ghina? Allah ghani wa antum al fuqara. Allah is ghani. The word is often used for rich and poor. Because what is the implication of somebody who's wealthy and rich? Doesn't really have need of things because he's got all the things that he needs. So that's what ghina means, they're not having need. The opposite is faqr, being in need. That is impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, needs help or needs something to, when he needs a tool in order to accomplish something or a place in which to work. Or needs to be somewhere in relation to where we are. A jiha, as they say, direction. These are all impossibilities for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the next one we mentioned was wahda.
Oneness,
and that referred to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being one in his essence. In other words, there's no other like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's not multiple gods. That Allah is one in terms of his attributes. It means he is the only one who possesses those attributes, and it's not like he has multiple different attributes of the same one. For example, lots of different powers, lots of different knowledge, like each knowledge is separate from another knowledge. Like we do, we know one thing and it's our knowledge of this thing is different from our knowledge of that thing. It's not the same with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has one. And the other one is oneness of action. In other words, that Allah is the only one who acts in existence. We're going to come to that. So the opposite of that is ta'addud, multiple. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has many, all of these things are more than one. It's impossible. Then after that, we come to the other attributes, which were called the attributes of ma'ani, of meaning, and the opposites. So the thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to have was qudra, power. So the opposite of power is ajz, incapacity. I don't mean absolute incapacity. That's not what it's referring to. It means incapacity in anything. That there's anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is incapable of or doesn't have power over. Even the smallest atom. If there's one thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no power over, that implies that powerlessness is a possibility for him. Because if it's possible for that thing, then it was possible for everything. But we've said it's necessary. We described the reasons in the earlier classes. So ajz is impossible. Then jahl, ignorance, but not simply means a lack of knowledge here. Not ignorance in the sense of not knowing anything. A lack of knowledge of anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to know every single thing. And the next one is karaha. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be coerced into anything, that he does not have free will. And that's something that the Mu'tazila believed, in fact, in certain aspects. We're going to come to that. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't have free will in everything. That he didn't have will over everything. There are certain things that he has to do. That's what it means, karaha, that you have to do it, you're obliged to. Then the next one is mamat, which is the opposite of hayat. Mot. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot die. And the next one we mentioned was basar, seeing. The opposite of that is ama, is blindness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot see. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can see all things that have been realized, that have wujud, that have existence. Then the next one was sama. So the opposite of sam is somam, the incapacity to hear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's nothing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of things that are existent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot hear. And then the opposite of kalam is either the muteness, the inability to speak, bukum, as they call sum or bakam, summum bukmun umyun, as it says in the Quranic ayah, which means inability to speak, that's obviously impossible for Allah, or sukut, which is silence. So when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the attribute, and it's a necessary attribute of speech, that means not only is the incapacity to speak impossible for him, so is silence. His speech is constant. It doesn't have a beginning or an end. So those are the things that are the things that are impossible for Allah. We believe those things to be impossible for Allah, just as we believe the other things to be necessary for Him. Fi haqqihi, with respect to Him, in terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reality. And then he gives an example of something which is impossible. He says, Kalkoni fil jihad, as Allah's, the example he gives is that it's impossible for Allah being in a particular direction. In other words, you can say, oh, Allah is in that direction. Or in a particular place in relation to something else, not just in relation to us. I mean, obviously, then you have the problems of saying, well, you know, the questions of then where is Allah if we're here? And those sorts of questions are bad adab to ask in many ways, because reality, as we're going to come to with other things, is at two levels. There's the level of our perceived, observed reality, and there's the reality, the level of what is truly real. For example, one of Allah's attributes is wujud, existence. And another one is nothing is like him. So if nothing is like him, if Allah has wujud, and nothing else has wujud. See, at that level, it becomes impossible to even think about, so you don't. That's why we have the level that we deal with things, and the level of reality that which we live, and then the reality above that, that we have to acknowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond. وَجَائِزٌ فِي حَقِّهِ مَا أَمْكَنَا. So this is the 13 things that are necessary for Allah, 13 things that are impossible for Allah. And there was another, if you mentioned, that some people disagree about, which was idrak, which was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's capacity to perceive things with the other three senses, which is tasting, smelling, and feeling. Some people said that if you're going to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees and hears, then you have to also say that he has those other attributes, because there are attributes of perfection in the human being. But the answer to that was, just because something is something that's perfect for human beings doesn't mean that it's an attribute of perfection for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like, you know, being married is considered to be superior to being alone. That doesn't apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All the prophets, the proof of that is all the prophets married. And Sidna Isa alayhi salam, who didn't, is according to the position of the deen, I'm not sure what the Christians say, but the position we have is that he will marry when he returns, because he will return. So then we come to the next part, which is what is permissible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We were talking about the rationally permissible here, by the way. Not, there's two ways of saying whether something is necessary, according to what is rational, according to our aql, completely divorced of anything else. And then according to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in his book. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't lie. His kalam is, what is revealed is basically synonymous with truth, because it is what it is. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kalam is his kalam. It is haq, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is haq. So anyway, he doesn't lie. So there are things that are necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his shara, and things that are necessary through rational belief. The Mu'tazila considered a lot more things to be obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rationally than we do. Whereas we didn't say they were obligatory on Allah, because that's bad adab, but we did say Allah made a promise about certain things, and Allah never breaks his promise. But then anyway, we're going to now what is permissible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of rationally speaking. And he says, جَائِزٌ فِي حَقِّهِ, with respect to Allah, it is permissible, مَا أَمْكَنَ, whatever it is possible, إِيجَادًا وَعِدَامًا, whatever it is possible to bring into being or to remove from being. Whatever it is conceivable that it can be done, can be created, can be removed from creation, such as me being in this room now. That's not necessary. It's permissible. It's possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if he willed it, I could not be here. My being here is not obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My being here in this mosque is not obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My being the age I am, or the color I am, or the sex I am, or whatever it is not obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of these things are. They're all possibilities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala realizes some possibilities and leaves some possibilities unrealized, but they're all conceivably, rationally possible. Does it bring things in or not putting things into me? He says, Ka rizqihi al-ghina, such as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving huge risk to somebody who's rich. There's no obligation for him to do that. For somebody to have tremendous provision, it's not an obligation. You can't say that Allah has to provide such and such an amount for that particular person, and has to provide such and such an amount for that poor person. No, we don't make obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rationally. There's no rational reason for Bill Gates to have to be this super rich man, and for the beggar we saw just out there on the street, for example, to be in poverty. In terms of the creator making it in that way, it's no rational obligation on either. It's just by his choice. فَخَالِقٌ لِعَبْدِهِ وَمَا عَمَلْ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one, the khaliq. So this is an example of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings into being, his ijad, which was mentioned in the previous line. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't just bring in the abd, which is basically, here it can mean a slave, but it means anything that's in existence. Anything that's in existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who creates it through his power. He has the power to do it. And he is the one who creates that thing by his power and then by his will. But also, he creates something beyond that. Everything that that created being does. We believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates all of our actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Hu Allah, Allah, Allah khalaqakum wa ma ta'malun." Allah created you and what you do. So every action that we do, we don't believe we are the ones who've created that action, that we have the power to do an action or not do an action. And it's fully down to us. It's quite a difficult concept, as we're going to come to, because there's been a lot of differences of opinion about this particular matter. But not from the Ahlul Haqq, not from the people who are on the right way, but the people who read Greek philosophy and decided to put it to use in understanding the creator and make everything purely on the basis of what they thought was reasonable, but they started from a certain set of premises that didn't always make sense. If you really examine how they came to that conclusion, it didn't logically make sense, which is one of the reasons why we have the Ash'ari Aqidah, because Imam al-Ash'ari was a student of the Mu'tazila. As we're going to come to in a minute, he studied with one of the great sheikhs of the Mu'tazila, al-Jaba'i, and he asked him a question. I'm going to go to that question later. And the answer he gave did not satisfy him, and so he left. didn't make logical sense to him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates us and what we do. Well, there's an example in the Quran. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the battle of Badr, when the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala picked up some soil from the ground of rocks and threw it in the direction of Quraysh, and basically it made them all stumble, even though there was a huge army and the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wasn't far from them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. You did not throw when you threw, but it was Allah who threw. We are saying basically that that is the reality of things. That is the batin, the inward reality of these things. But as we're going to come to, we don't say like the Jabariyya, they're a grouping who said that we are like a leaf in the wind. We go wherever we're blown. We have no choice in anything. So they basically just said, yeah, I've got no choice, I might as well just sit here and do nothing, basically. Determinalists, or whatever they call them.
Determinists,
yeah. We say basically that we have, or we're going to come to this thing called kasb. And there's two realities to things. There's the reality which is our observed reality, and our observed reality is one of absolute free will. And then there's the reality in the inward, which is the reality of how things truly are, but is beyond our scope. And that is that we have no choice in anything. I mean, examples some I've seen given by Christians, like in Tolstoy. If you look at the past and you watch actors in particular historical events doing things, from your perspective, looking into that past, that person had no free will. He had to do what he did because it's happened in the past. So all of the actors are working in a way that's determined. Because it happened that way, so they had to act in that particular way to bring about that thing, because it happened in the past. It's determined from our perspective. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not dictated to by time. What is in the past is the same as what is in the present or in the future. In that sense, there's no time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from our perspective, things can be look determined when we look at them from our perspective into the past. And that's just a very crude analogy, because we can't make analogies really with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَخَالِقٌ لِعَبْدِهِ وَمَا عَمَلْ. He creates the slaves, everything in existence, in other words, and what he does. مُوَفِّقٌ لِمَنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يَصِلْ. He is the one who gives tawfiq, who gives success to the ones he wants to arrive. In other words, the ones he wants to get his pleasure and become loved by him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who makes them, gives them that success. They don't do it themselves. وَخَاذِلٌ لِمَنْ أَرَادَ بُعْدَهُ. And he is the one who makes fail, takes away their success, or doesn't give help to them in order for them to have this success. Those he wants to be distanced, to have no part of his love and his pleasure. They say also that this bu'd can refer to people who are believers in the sense that they are somewhat removed. In other words, they will still get some of his pleasure, but they won't get the majority of it because they're disobedient believers. And those who have no portion of his pleasure whatsoever, those who reject him completely. That this happens because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed it to happen. That's basically what we call the qadr, the decree. That everything that happens to anyone is determined before we even set foot on this world in terms of what is good and what is bad. That's at the level of reality, not at the level of our own lived, observed, day-to-day existence. وَمُنْجِزٌ لِمَنْ أَرَادَ وَعْدَهُ. And he fulfills his promise for everyone that he has made a promise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This thing, by the way, as I said, is not something that you can oblige Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do. Just as you cannot oblige Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward somebody who does a good action or punish somebody who does a bad action rationally. But because he has told us through the medium of the books that he has sent down and the prophets that he will, then you can say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not betray a promise, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward those who do good and will punish those who do good with iman and then punish those who do wrong. It's from that perspective that we say that's part of our iman, from the perspective of the sama. فَوْزُ السَّعِيدِ إِنْدَهُ فِي الْأَزَلِ. The Sa'id, basically every person in existence either has Sa'ada or Shaqawa. What we loosely translate as happiness, but it's more being fortunate, or Shaqawa, being wretched, unfortunate. In other words, the people who are written for the garden and the people who are written for the fire. He says the foes, the success of the sa'id, the person who is fortunate, is fil az, indahu, is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fil azal. What is the azal? The azal is pre-existence. That has no time assigned to it. So anything before existence comes into being is called the azal. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had already determined as part indahu, as part of his knowledge of what he knew was going to be. You can't, and this cannot be changed, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is, it's known. It's not something that, a created being can, otherwise it wouldn't really be known. If it can be changed, then it's not known, it's just a possibility. Does that make sense? Something is known as a certainty, then if you can say it can be changed, then it's not really known, it's just a possibility that can be altered. So, fawzul sa'idi indahu, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge, fil azal, kada ash-shaqi. The same applies to the shaqi, the wretched one, the one who is written for the fire. His punishment or lack of success is in the azal, and in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the azal. Thumma lam yamtaqil, then it doesn't transfer. In other words, you can't go from being sa'id to being shaqi, and then back to being, and then backwards and forwards. Whatever you have destined to be, you are. I mean, there's a famous hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, "Inna ahadakum la ya'malu bi amali ahli an-nar hatta ma yakunu baynahu wa baynaha illa dhira'. Fa sabaqa alayhi al-kitab fa ya'mal bi amali ahli al-jannah fa yadkhulaha aw fa yadkhulaha." He says, "One of you will do all of the actions of the people of the fire until there is nothing left between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his death, basically, except a dhira'ah, you know, like a fume." Like, the dhira'ah is your forearm. That means he's almost basically reached the point where he's going to die. And then he says, فَسَبَقَ عَلَيْهِ الْكِتَابِ. Then the kitab will catch up with him. What was written for him before will overtake him and catch up with him. And he will do the actions of the people of the garden and enter it. Spends his whole life doing the actions of the people of the fire. Then but because he was written to be Sa'id, even if he is almost on the point of death, the fact of his being written Sa'id will catch up, and he will become Muslim and do the acts of the people of the garden. Because that's his fate. And the opposite is also true in the hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions. So this is the reality of existence. Yes, people can be unbelievers and become believers from our perspective, and vice versa. People can be a believer and then become an unbeliever. It happens. But they're not changing what was pre-written for them. They're simply living up to it. That's the reality of existence. وَعِنْدَنَا لِلْعَبْدِ كَسْبٌ كُلِّفَ بِهِ. So we have for the slave, he says, وَعِنْدَنَا, amongst us, he said, that means basically our understanding, the understanding of the people of Sunnah, the people of correct understanding of Aqidah, not the Mu'tazila, not the Jabariyah, or any other groupings like the Qadariyah, absolute free willists, and so on. Our understanding, indana, what we know of this, and what you'll find every scholar who is on the haq saying, lil abdi kasbun, that the slave, the person, the created being, has kasb. Laha ma kasabat wa alayha ma kasabat. He earns what he does, and is written for him. What he does against him is written against him. So what is kasb? It's quite a complicated thing. It's basically that a person is the vessel through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does the action that he creates. A person doesn't create the action, Allah creates it. But then we are the vessel that by means of which that action is accomplished, in a sense. So we are the ones who on the surface are doing the action. And because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us free will in terms of our own perspective, by doing or not doing that thing, open the door, for example. If we're commanded to open a door, if I tell you open the door, and you go and open the door, you've obeyed. At the level of reality, I'm the one who opened the door and you simply went and did the actions that did it. But I created the action and I created the capacity in you to do that action. So that's the basic thing, is that the reality, it's basically a matter of adab in a sense. You can't claim that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there forcing people to certain courses of action, which is the Jabariyya who say that. Nor can you say, like the Mu'tazila, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply creates within us the capacity of opening doors or not opening doors, and then it's our free choice whether we do it or not. There's a level. There's a level of reality, and there's the level of how we interact with the world. And example of a hadith, a good hadith to give you a perspective of that, is what the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said when he was distributing something. He said, "Innama," or when he was giving something, he said, "Innama ana qasim, wallahu mu'ti." I'm simply the one who distributes. It's Allah who's giving it to you. My job is simply to distribute. In a sense, that's sort of like saying, when we do an action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's doing the action. We're simply going through the motions. But it's not coming from us. That makes sense? As I said, in one sense, it's impossible to fully grasp the things like free will and predestination and things like that. Because it's beyond us to understand fully things like qadar, that things are absolutely written. But I mean, that's the whole purpose, that you can taste these things through spending time with the people of Allah who've understood this at a cellular level or a level of the heart. So it's, which is a vehicle, which is an organ of perception. Then he says here, لِلْعَبْدِ كَسْبٌ كُلِّفَ بِهِ, that he has been charged with doing. So pray. When you pray, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created your action of prayer, we earn and we have accomplished that thing of prayer by the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has structured existence and given us what to us is absolute free will in this matter of whether to obey or not. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ مُؤَثِّرًا. So yes, we have kasb, but in reality it has no effect. He says it doesn't really affect the action. It doesn't make the action happen, because the action is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have to believe that, because again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has qudra. So if he left free will and we did one thing and not the other, and he has no power over us to determine it, then that's the lack of power. Because we can do something that he didn't want for us, which is one of the fallacies, unfortunately, of the Mu'tazili position. Of free will, and they have some other things that we're going to talk about called salah and aslah and tahseen and taqbih and all these various different positions that the Mu'tazila have that on the surface seem very logical, but when you actually examine them, fall down logically. And when you say, well, if a person has no choice in the inward but has choice in the outward, then in a sense, doesn't that mean he doesn't really have choice? But the thing is that they say, Allah yus'alu amma yaf'al. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not questioned about what he does. You can sort of look at this in the way, if I write a book of fiction, yeah? And this book of fiction has various characters, and I decide this character is the villain, and this character is going to get killed in chapter 2. This chapter is the hero, and he's going to get all the rewards. This one's going to end up with the girl, whatever. I mean, where's the justice to the one I've written as the villain? How is that just for that person that I've written to be the villain and to get defeated? How is that just? It's the same way, you know, because you're the one who wrote the book. It's your story. I mean, it's not exactly the same thing, because you, as I say, you can't make an analogy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you cannot sort of start projecting our reality onto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say it's not just, or it's unfair. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not questioned about what he does, but we are questioned. They are questioned. Ibrahim al-Dasuqi was one of the famous Maliki scholars who's done various different commentaries on books. He said, if someone looks at people with the eye of reality, he makes excuses for them, for everybody. Whatever they do, he finds an excuse for what they've done. He can always find a way to overlook it. If you look at the eye of reality, because you're saying that person didn't have a choice. He says, if someone looks at them with the eye of the law, the shara, he despises them. Because what they're doing is against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded. He says, a slave is majbur. He has no choice in the guise or the clothing of having choice. So it's both at the same time.
So would it be acceptable to say it's like a gift from Mercy of Allah that he's gives us this illusion of freedom?
Yeah, well, absolutely. But I mean, the everything that we have is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, even those who punish, in a sense, you could say it's a gift that he hasn't punished them more because it's totally up to him. it's completely just. But there's an adab towards existence. And that's portrayed by Sidna Ibrahim alayhi salam when he mentions that Allah's where he goes through that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him life and gives him death and various things like that. When he talks about illness, which is something that's on the surface not nice for a person to be ill, he says, "Wa idha maridtu fahuwa yashfin." If I become ill, it is he who heals me. Whereas the other things he ascribed them directly to Allah, because that's adab. And also the adab is whatever good comes to you is from yourselves, whatever bad comes to you. And whatever good comes to you comes from Allah, whatever bad comes to you comes from yourselves. That's the adab of existence. Whereas in the very next ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, after saying that, he says, قُلْ كُلُّم مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. Say everything is from Allah. So that's the reality of existence. One is the adab of existence, the way we should behave with respect to existence and with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, only ascribing the good things to him, even though we know that everything comes from him. It's bad adab to say that publicly, although in a classroom it's fine. The reality of existence is that everything comes from him, and the adab is that the good things come from him and the bad things are a result of what we've done. So he says, فَلَيْسَ مَجْبُورًا وَلَخْتِيَارًا. So a person is neither coerced, forced, made to act against his will. لَيْسَ مَجْبُورًا وَلَخْتِيَارًا. And nor is he made to act, nor does he act out of absolute free will. Neither, he says here for us. He says, وَلَيْسَ كُلًّا يَفْعَلُ اخْتِيَارًا. He says, however, كُلًّا, which means all, but here it's better translated as any. However, not any of their actions are with their choice. So it's at two levels. He says here, he's neither forced nor acts of free will, but the actions themselves are not created by him from his own free choice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates the actions, which is just reiterating what we've said. Again, because this was a big issue that some of the other groupings of the Muslims disagreed about. As I mentioned, the Mu'tazila claimed that human beings were simply given the capacity to do actions, and then they then created the actions themselves. That was one of their positions. فَإِنْ يُثِبْنَا فَبِمَحْضِ الْفَضْلِ. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards us, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us thawab, gives us the garden, for example, or sometimes reward in this existence, فَبِفَضْلِ, فَبِمَحْدِ فَضْلِ, it is purely by his fadl. It's his generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I said, you know, by my poor example of a fictional book that somebody has written, when you decide on good for a character in your book, It's because of your generosity towards that character. It's, you know, you've given something to that character. It's not that they're inherently deserving of it. There is not that you're obliged to do it because of something they've done. But the reality of existence, there is no obliging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for anything. He has made this existence and has created the garden and put people in it out of his generosity, out of his fadl, out of his bounty. It's not an obligation on him. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something in the Quran that sounds like, وَعَلَيْنَا نَصْرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, it is obligatory on us, literally, because the word Allah is often used to indicate obligation, to help the believers. That is understood to not mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even is making something obligatory on himself, but rather it's a promise. It's a way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promising us something, that if you are a believer, he promises to bring you help. Rather than him saying, no, it's something that I have no choice about. It's an obligation. It's not that. He's not saying that. وَإِنْ يُعَذِّبْ, and if he punishes somebody, فَبِمَحْضِ الْعَدْلِ, it is purely based on his justice. In other words, he has no obligations towards us. So whatever he does is just. If something is absolutely your domain, then you can never be unjust towards it because everything about it is yours fully. As I said, like the example of the work of fiction. Asking the writer why he made Moriarty the villain and Sherlock Holmes the protagonist, and why not the other way around, isn't that unfair on Moriarty? It's something that nobody even thinks to do. That's just the way he wrote it. Well, in your adhib fabi mahbil adli, and if he punishes, that's purely his justice. There is no injustice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no dhulm. We wrong ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't wrong us because of the way existence is created. There's no possibility of him wronging us. Wa qawluhum inna salaha wajibun. When they say, the Mu'tazila this is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have salah, which is literally doing that which is best for us. They said this is an obligation on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the way he's created existence and because of good and evil and things like that. And he only wants what's good, that he has to do what's in the best interest of everybody that he creates, that he's given this world to. So Imam al-Ash'ari came to one of his teachers. This is the question that I was mentioning. And he asked about three brothers. He said, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's three brothers and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes them all to die. One of the brothers is an adult above the age of responsibility, mukallaf, and is obedient. The second brother is above the age of responsibility, is an adult, and is disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the third brother dies while he is a child or a minor. What happens to them? So he said, well, the one who is obedient and an adult, he's rewarded with the garden, goes into the garden. The one who is an adult and disobedient, he's punished by being put in the fire. The one who's a child is neither punished nor rewarded. That's basically what he said. So then Ibn al-Ash'ari said to his teacher, so then what if this child then comes before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is based on the concept of what is best, and says, well, why did you take me when I was a child, where if you'd let me live to adulthood, I would have obeyed you and could have entered the garden? And he said, well, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that this child, if he reached adulthood, would disobey him and enter the fire, so he killed him as a child. So then he says, so then what if the second brother then comes before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says, well, why did you allow me to live to adulthood, knowing that I was going to disobey you? And the teacher had no response. Because if you're saying it's obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do the best for everybody, then if somebody reaches adulthood and has to go to the fire, that's not the best thing for them. Obviously, it's better for them not to have to go to the fire. would have been best for them to die as a child. But that didn't happen in this case. So simply fact, people going into the fire destroys their argument that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to do the best for everybody. Because he would have left them uncreated otherwise. Surely it's better than ending up in the fire for eternity. It doesn't make sense. And the moment he asked his question and saw that there was no answer in their perspective, he left that. And then that's when he started to look at really all of the things that Mu'tazila were saying and find out how sort of illogical they were. Even on the surface, they seem quite logical. He says, وَقَوْلُهُمْ, they're saying, إِنَّ الصَّلَاحَ wajibun, that salah, that doing the best for existence is something that's obligatory on Allah. He has to do it. Wajibun alayhi. Zur is a downright lie. Al-zur is basically a lie that on the surface seems to be reasonable, but then when you go into depth into it, you see it to be completely false, rotten to the core. That's what he basically says of this position. As we mentioned in that story, it doesn't make any sense. And at the same time, you're considering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be ajiz, to be powerless, that he's required to do something because you, in your perspective of the world, thinks that this is what is right, and then you force that on him. You're basically forcing the morality that you've created through your philosophy onto Allah and saying he has to accord with that. That's what he's doing by creating this sort of philosophy of salah in a sense. Ma alayhi wajibun. There is nothing obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of the things that are possible, it means. Not obviously the things that we've talked about before that are necessary, like existence and things like that. But in terms of things that are conceivably possible, you can't ever say that they are rationally obligatory, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to do it and has no choice in it. Alam yarau, did these people who make this position not see the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ilamuhul abfalu, that he causes suffering to children? If you're going to say because basically they take the position that if a child dies, is neither rewarded nor punished. So if a child is caused suffering and he's neither going to be rewarded or punishing, what's the benefit in that for the child? It doesn't rationally make sense. But I mean, obviously for us, the hikmah of children suffering is the reward that it gives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala often rewards based on suffering. So the more suffering, many of the great ulama and the awliya have said that suffering is one of the greatest gifts and blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in this existence, because it's something that gives you the highest reward in the life that matters. This life is simply a test. If you receive suffering in this life, it gives you a greater reward in the next, or it lessens your punishment in the next, whichever one it may be. But it's something and one of the biggest, worst things as a parent is a child suffering. Any parent will tell you, child suffers is the worst feeling that they could have, worse than themselves suffering. So it's one of the highest forms of tests. So, I mean, basically, his point here is, what he says here was shibhaha and other similar things. Whereas he says, if you say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to do the best for created things, then what about animals? For example, animals that suffer. Is an animal, because of its suffering, going to go into the garden, and because of not suffering, going to enter? No, the suffering doesn't really impact the animal at all. So why is it allowed to suffer, if it's obligatory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to only do what's in the best interest of all of his existence? And again, then who determines what's best interest? So they're basically, so he said their idea of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to conform to this idea that they have imposed on him of their own morality and what is right and what is wrong is false. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created an existence in a particular way, and things happen in certain circumstances. And on the surface, they don't always appear to be in the best interest of the one to whom they're happening. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not questioned about these things because we are His existence and everything is just. That's basically what He's saying here. So your position makes very little sense if you see what happens in the world. فَحَاذِرْ الْمِحَالَ أَوْ مُحَالَ أَوْ مَحَالَ. So he says here, so beware of, if you, there's three different ways of reading this. If you say muhala, it means the impossible. So beware of making something that possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's impossible for Him. In other words, making something necessary in Allah and that's impossible. It can also be mihal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to Him in the Quran as shadidul mihal. Mihal means iqab or punishment. So beware of the punishment if you start ascribing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala things that do not befit Him and telling lies against Him. And it can also mean mahal, which means doubts. So don't have doubts about what we've told you. So he chooses one word here that, regardless of the way you read it, muhal, mihal, mahal, the meaning's always correct. Poets often did things of this nature, sort of give extra meaning by the choice of a particular word. We'll do one more line today, inshallah. وَجَائِزٌ عَلَيْهِ خَلْقُ الشَّرِّ وَالْخَيْرِ كَالْإِسْلَامِ وَجَهْلِ الْكُفْرِ. And it is possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to create evil, shar, وَالْخَيْرِ, and good. So what is evil and good, basically, is the question here. Basically, the Mu'tazila took a position that there were things that were intrinsically evil in existence, actions or particular actions that are intrinsically wrong in themselves. They're immoral. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created existence and assigned good to certain things and certain types of actions and evil to other sorts of actions. So in itself, even if you have no religion, this thing is intrinsically evil. Yeah, this was the Mu'tazila position. I don't know if it's based on Greek philosophy. It could well be that some things have a particular reality to them, which is good. Other things have a particular reality to them, which is bad. So they called this Hasan and Qabih. So Hasan is something which is fine and good. Qabih is something which is ugly and wrong and evil. And they said things by their nature, or not just things, but actions by their nature are one of these two things. And then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to do something, He's simply reminding us to do the things that are inherently good and avoid the things that are inherently bad. Yeah. Whereas the position that we take is that all things that are considered good are only considered good because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined them as good in His shara, in what He's commanded us. If He commands something, it automatically becomes good. Doesn't mean that the thing is inherently good. It's good because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded it of us and Allah wants the best for us. No other reason. If Allah stops commanding that of us and makes it forbidden, that thing becomes bad. So maybe, for example, drinking alcohol. Maybe in a previous deen, it was okay to drink alcohol or even recommended, which would make alcohol good from that perspective, yeah? Then in our deen, it being forbidden, it's obviously bad. It's wrong to do it. So if it was intrinsically wrong, that would be a different story. See what I mean? See the difference? So things are right in our perspective because Allah has commanded them. They're good. And they are wrong because Allah has forbidden them. That's how we define good and bad. Whereas the Mu'tazila take the position that there is an intrinsic goodness in certain things and an intrinsic wrongness or evilness in other things, or other actions, I should say. And that's basically, they also take the position that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lets somebody do one of these wrong things, or if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our actions, as we say, and He created an action in somebody for them to do wrong, for them to not believe in Him, that making somebody do wrong is wrong in itself, and they consider that an act of dhulm, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could take somebody to task for wanting wrong for them, and so they say that then it's possible. Allah creates wrong. It must be us that creates our actions, and good and evil must be inherent to the things of this existence. That's their basic position. We say, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates what's considered bad and creates what's considered good. And these things then become determined to be good or bad by what he reveals to us and commands of us through his prophets. And obviously one of the things that's considered good is Kal Islam, submitting to Allah and being Muslim, believing in him. And one of the things that's bad, evil, is Jahlul Kufri, or ignorant kufr, disbelieving in Allah through ignorance, or disbelieving in Allah full stop. So anyway, we'll finish there, inshallah. If there's any questions about any of this. Yeah. Anybody online?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where my volume was off. Can you say that again?
So, yeah. Assalamu alaikum. Would be like dislike my friends and anyone.
Can you repeat that? I think there's something wrong with the mic or the connection.
I was saying, where would dislike matters fall? Because since if you do them, you're not punished for doing them, and within the Sharia.
I mean, disliked matters would probably be considered to fall into the shar. Things that are khilaf al-awla and permitted were all considered to be part of the good in that respect, where there's no punishment attached to doing them. And I suppose they probably had some opinions about them. I haven't fully studied the Mu'tazila on this, but I suppose it depends on the level of dislike. I'd have to look into that a bit more, but definitely forbidden things are considered to be inherently evil. And when I was looking through earlier, it didn't go far as mentioning the disliked as part of the things that are good. So I didn't see exactly where they fall. So I'll have to check that for you, inshallah. But I mean, it's not the position that we take.
In our
position, nothing is inherently right or inherently wrong, apart from being an act of obedience or disobedience to what Allah has commanded of us. So dislike matters will not be inherently evil, or even if they bring, I mean, there'll be something that's frowned on by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so if they decrease our level with him, they can be considered wrong. If you become accustomed to doing things that are disliked, it leads you to the haram, generally speaking. So it's basically accustoming yourself or making yourself accustomed to doing what is not pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as I said, we don't look at good and evil in the same way as the things. We just look at what is commanded of us and what is forbidden to us.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's not a question, it's sort of a request to the admin, if it's possible to make the recordings available on the portal for the previous classes as well.
I'm not involved in that, so hopefully the admin is here to hear that.
Okay, take away.
Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll finish there, inshallah. Bisir wa barakatuh, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahmanir rahim, maliki yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina siratal mustaqim, siratal ladhina an'amta alayhim ghayril maghdubi alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika an-nabiyyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun alal mursalin. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. See you next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.